Let's open our Bibles to Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 6. It's difficult to really look at and talk about Ephesians without kind of giving some background. Paul, as he's writing to the church at Ephesus, he's really working and building on this concept of what it means to truly be a Christian disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. And I want us to just think about this background that's leading up to chapter 6. In chapter 4, he tells us that we are new creatures, that we're a new man. There's a new you. And in fact, and because there's a new you, you need to quit acting like the old you. In fact, the very first section of Scripture after this newness of as a new believer, as a new follower of Christ, begins in verse 23 of chapter 4, and Paul reminds us not to grieve the Spirit. In other words, the old you was a problem. The new you needs to start following the Lord and truly cooperating with God's Holy Spirit. And in verse and in chapter 5, he tells us, now because there's a new you, we're going to walk differently. We're not going to walk the way we used to. We're going to walk in love. We're going to be, therefore, as imitators of God, you know, as dear children. Be imitators of God as dear children. Sometimes we think we're pretty good imitators, but are we imitators of God? So walk in love as dear children. Walk in the light. Walk as children of the light. Paul's beginning to build this family theme. The new you is part of the family of God. The new you has a family that is not the same as the old you have. And then in verse 15 of chapter 5, he says, walk in wisdom. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. And as we look around us today, we would say amen. The days truly are evil. And yet, friends, in evil days, God is very present. The good news is that in evil days, holiness shines through. God's power and presence is conspicuous in evil days because it's so much different from the world. So much different from what we see around us. And then in verse 21, as we are walking in love, in light, in wisdom, notice, submitting to one another in the fear of God. This whole concept, the world does not understand mutual submission, the submission that we have in the family of God. They really do not understand it, and they struggle with it. They struggle with it. But notice, it's based on the image of Christ. Husbands, love your wife just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. I don't think it's an accident in the providence of God that when the Roman plunged a spear into the side there at the rib cage of our Savior, that blood spilled out. And that blood is the redeeming blood of the Church of Jesus Christ. Just as the first Adam, you know, Eve was made out of his side, the church is made out of the side of the second Adam. Jesus Christ shed his blood, died for his church, for his bride, for us. And then notice, husbands ought to love their wives, for no one hates themselves. We all love ourselves. We love our own flesh. But remember, in a spiritual marriage, in a Christian marriage, two have become one. You know, there's one, two, one. We see it in our children. You know, do they take after their mom or their dad? You know, who do they look like? You know, where did that come from? Well, you know, they act like their grandpa. You know, we love to tease Bob that preaching is genetic, but it's kind of a recessive trait. It skips a generation, so it went from Bailey to Corey, not from Bailey to Bob to Corey. We know that's not the case, but we also love to tell him. So let's look at our text. Chapter 6, Ephesians. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Your Bible might say nurture and admonition. It may say discipline and instruction, depending on which translation you're reading. As our children were growing up, we always made sure that they memorized this verse so that they could repeat it back to us. Now, our middle child has her own little stubborn streak. And one day when Martha had instructed her to do something and she had disobeyed, Martha said, "Leah, what does Ephesians 1:6-1 say?" And Leah quoted to her, "Mamas do what your children says." So that was a little correction moment in itself. Notice, it is fitting that we obey our parents. It's amazing to me that in the list of grievous sins of the end of the age, that disobedience to parents is listed with what we would consider those extreme sins in our society. And yet it's there. Paul just reminds us that sometimes what you need to understand is that this commandment has a promise. It is there for us. And it is there for us to abide by. What I have noticed is as I'm aging up, that sometimes I'm obeying my parents even though my father is gone. I'm obeying my father, you know. But it truly does. It honors the Lord for there to be a family that loves one another, that provides for one another, that sticks together. It is truly not one of those things that we see so much in society. As I have learned, because my family's jail or Jesus, okay? It's one or the other. We're from the Ozarks. Well, you know, with the cash crops keep changing. You know, in Oklahoma, it's all marijuana, but, you know, the Ozarks, it's meth labs. And so from time to time, I do have relatives in jail or prison. But I was told and taught early on, you don't choose your family. That's not within your... It doesn't mean we approve of everything our family does, but we have one earthly family. There is an extension to that. You don't choose who's in the fellowship. Those who repent, seek God's face, are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and their sins are forgiven, they are a part of our family. We ought to be going at least the second mile with the people of God's fellowship and God's family. So, the command is to children, be in subjection, obey your parents. There's a sufficiency in this, and the fact is that there is a limitation in the Lord. You know, we're to put God, obedience to God and His Word as the highest. And then the survival, in other words, that it may be well with you, that you can, that this is the commandment of promise. The difficulty is that discipline for all of us is an inexact science. Now, if you come from my generation, you know, my father, he really only had one method of discipline. That was it. That was the only trick in the box. But I can attest to you that when he spoke, it was easy to get my attention. So it may have been the quickness to the spanking or the whipping. I never called it a spanking because I always felt like it was a little more than a spanking. You know? But you never notice that. You think, okay, this is beyond that. And so you take the discipline. So the formula for fathers is to discipline our children without provoking our children. That the discipline would be instructive and corrective. So here's some things. Number one, a devoted father disciplines their children. Now I should be preaching to the choir. But what we need to remember is that we show love by giving discipline. The modern tragedy is that things are given to cover parents' guilt, and children receive things by their greed. You know, it's not about what is given, it's about what I can get. I mean, we have a whole society built on those things. Think about not all that, your time. Suzanne Wesley, whose sons, Charles and John, were the catalyst for the great Methodist Church of two centuries ago. That propelled missions and in a very real sense won the West with their circuit riding preachers. Suzanne Wesley made a covenant and spent 1 hour a week with each of her children. You think, well, I can do that. Suzanne had 19. So maybe we should spend 2 with our few. But it is a great principle. You can give your children everything and nothing at the same time. We've seen it in our communities, haven't we? Children who have everything, and yet they are left to their own devices. The discipline of a loving father is simply more important that we have nurture. The nurture of a loving father, the discipline of a loving father. Hebrews 12 and 6 says that punishment for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. One of the marks of being a Christian, this new you, you know, it's not the old you. The old me, the old Tim, used to volunteer for sin. You know, I'm not sure the devil even had to work very hard. Okay. The new Tim has had more whippings that he wants to confess by the Holy Spirit and from the Lord. Because now that I am one of his children, God corrects his children. Amen? Have you ever noticed that when the Lord's whipping you, there's no getting away? I mean, you can't sleep through it. You can't fidget through it. You can't multitask through it. When God is correcting you, there is only one thing to do, and that is to repent and obey. And then, all of a sudden, that sweet presence of the Lord and his Spirit comes and abides with us. The discipline of a loving father. Solomon, out of Proverbs, says this, the reason for discipline, he that spares the rod hates his children, but he that loves him chastens him early. In other words, let's discipline our children, grandchildren, when we can reach them, because if not, one of these days they'll be out of reach. We won't be able to. Now, I do love this word. It says, discipline is the outcome of self-control. That's really what the word means. But there's a variant meaning to this word. It means to wear down or beat down. So any of y'all been to that school? Why? Well, because we love our children. We love our children. So first of all, it's for love. If you can't do it in love, you know, I hated to have to go to my room and wait for my whipping. But there's also a lesson in human nature here. We need to understand that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Have you ever noticed that children, the immature, can logically arrive at the wrong conclusion? You know, somehow, some way, they get all these steps in place, and you think, oh, they're doing pretty good, and then all of a sudden, you know, they've come to the wrong conclusion. Also, discipline saves parents from disgrace. Again, discipline while you can reach them saves you from being embarrassed when they're out of reach. A child left to himself, as Proverbs says, 29 and 15, brings his mother to shame. Proverbs 29 and 17, correct your son, and he shall give you rest. I've discovered that when my children are serving the Lord, as they've grown, you know, once as they go through life, sometimes you worry, but I've discovered that when your children are serving the Lord, you rest well. And I guess if you have one that's not, it gives you more time to pray for that one. And if we just truly understand that. But also, I think we forget, we don't talk about it much anymore, but discipline could be the difference of saving our children from hell. Proverbs 23:13 says, withhold not correction from the child, for if you beat him with the rod, he shall not die. You shall beat him with the rod and shall deliver his soul from hell. Adrian Rogers said, you raise children with a pat. High if they're doing good, little lower if things are not so good. You know, we want to do that. We want to take that. Chasten your son while there is hope, and let not the soul spare for his crying. There are some reasons we fail to discipline. You all know it. First of all, maybe the most common is apathy. We get through the moment, we get through the episode, we don't want to maybe correct in public, we want to make it a little less embarrassing for the child, and we forget to do the punishment. Revelations 3:19, Jesus said, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. So even our Lord loves us and is willing to speak to us, speak into us. And the most costly mistake, of course, as it says here, don't provoke your children to anger. The most costly mistake is when we actually rebuke out of anger and wrath, and we go too far. And I've done that. It's hard with your children to repent, but you need to, dads. And then the direction of a loving father. He says, depending on your thing, training and admonishment, discipline and instruction, nurture and admonition. Nosia is the word. We think of it as meaning teaching, but it's really warning and instruction. Literally, it says putting in mind. Putting in mind. It's the difference between listening and hearing. Sometimes we ask, you know, did you hear me? I'm the world's worst, okay? Things go around. I'm thinking, not hearing, because you have to stop that. You have to do that. So putting it in the mind of a child. The Shema in Deuteronomy, the Old Testament, remember what it says? It says, hear, Shema. Hear, O Israel. And then he goes on, reminding us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and you shall be as they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. In other words, the word will always be kept before you. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. You wonder why we have scriptures printed on plaques and hanging on our walls? It's very biblical to have those things, God's people in God's house, putting it in our mind. Putting it in our mind. I know when I was growing up, I had to read a chapter a day out of the Bible. It didn't occur to me that my father was reading that same chapter and asking me questions to make sure that I'd read the chapter. But I didn't know I was going to be a preacher and I was going to need it so badly. You know, he was just trying to get me to live right. But one of the great joys that I have in my older years is I have a 17-year-old grandson who's a believer. And every week, sometimes it gets irritating because, you know, they can type with their thumbs faster than I can type this way in my text. But he has 1,000 questions about what he's read in the Bible, what he's seen, what he's heard at church. And so he's texting Grandpa. My only fear, the only worry that I have in this whole deal is that somehow or another he'll stop. Because it's my great privilege to actually be a part of the instruction, not just of my children, but of my grandchildren. And you know what? As we've all discovered, sooner or later, you're going to figure this out. Grandchildren are your reward for not killing your own. No. The reality is, we're in the family of God. We have the great privilege to work together, to teach, to instruct, to live, to correct, to chasten, to admonish, to encourage and pick people up when they fall, to teach a Sunday school class, to help young people memorize their verses, play the piano. You know, I mean, what a privilege to see a young person play that doxology. I mean, you know, it's not just that, you know, we grew up, we sang the doxology, now you go to a new generation. That is why parents, fathers, those who are in the church, that is why it's so important that we honor those to whom honor is due. You see, when I think about it, my family is a product of a church that even loved those families that were marginalized. You see, my father grew up in the household of an alcoholic. And there was a little country church, a little free will church with a cemetery behind it. Not even across the street, I mean in the backyard. And that church cared for that little family down the road, a mom and my dad and his two sisters, because, you know, the husband, the father in the house, got paid on Friday, got drunk on Friday and Saturday, slept through Sunday, got sober for Monday to go back to work, work another week, get paid, and that was the routine. Not for a few months, but through the entire raising of three children. Oh, he got sober when Dad went to the Pacific to fight in World War II. I guess he begged God to bring his son home. 2 weeks after the boy got home, he was drunk again. But one day, he sobered up enough to go to church, walked the aisle in that little shotgun church, met Jesus for real, and in the process of walking, loving, living a new you, brought my dad to Jesus. And I never knew about any of that stuff. It's just old history for me. You see, sometimes we think that we can't recover from our mistakes. Remember, God has promised to take what He gets out of our lives and work all things together for good to them who love Him. And so maybe I'm talking today, maybe some of us have failed in a relationship. Let's give it to the Lord and start over. Get back to it. And maybe you're struggling and you're tired. Say, oh man, I don't know if I can keep this up. It's a lot of work to be a parent, to be a grandparent. Well, don't be weary in well-doing. Don't get tired. You know, when my grandkids leave, I know what the routine is. I go to my recliner and take a nap. but I want to be ready for the next time they show up. I want to be there. What greater thing could we do for our family than for them to know us as the people of God? It is a blessing, as God has said, that extends to the fourth generation. And I sure want my great, great grandchildren to enjoy what my grandfather passed down to me. God's people doing it God's way. I think we can put it in their minds without provoking them. Loving correction is well received.